Good afternoon. I grew up in a household where I experienced peace. The prevailing practice in our family was civility, and that was based on an understanding of mutual respect and dependence. We knew we needed each other, and we could count on each other. We had our occasional differences and disputes, but mostly we got along just fine. Each day I came home from school, I knew my mom would be there. I knew I would be fed, I'd have clean clothes. I knew that my dad would come home from work each night and he'd spend some time with the family. I knew that if I needed anything, my brother would be there for me. They were dependable. I could trust them. I knew that my parents loved me. They told me on a regular basis. I knew that when I tried my best at something, they would be pleased. I wasn't being compared to everyone else. We were encouraged to develop our own personalities without constant criticism. I never felt as though I was having to live up to unreasonable expectations or needed to become something that I wasn't just to please my parents. I was given freedom. Freedom that was commensurate with my level of responsibility. And it was a wonderful feeling. I could tell that I was respected and valued. It made me want to be associated with my family. There wasn't a constant feeling of being judged or a fear of being ridiculed. We understood the rules for living together, and if we got out of line, we knew it. We might need to be corrected from time to time, and when the adjustment in our attitude did occur, the problem passed quickly. We were taught what God's expectations were, and we knew that our parents' expectations were the same. I was given direction, but it was in a gentle way, mostly by encouragement and support when I was headed in the right direction. I was corrected when I needed it, but not harshly and not with bitterness. I never doubted my parents' love for me, even during the correction. There wasn't an abundance of emotional outbursts in our household. There was no resentment that lingered among us. There was no long-held grudges that went unresolved. We didn't try to create drama, and we didn't look for it in others. There was no perceived advantage to provoke or antagonize one another on a regular basis. We were pretty boring, actually. We certainly didn't provide sufficient material for a situation comedy, or we wouldn't have been the subject of a reality show about families. There just wasn't any entertainment value in that. When I was old enough to notice, I could see that not all families operated in the same way. Some families seemed to live in strife. Some appeared to look for the flaws and weaknesses of each other and pick on each other to create conflict. There were families who seemed to live on the edge of breaking apart just as a way of life. As I matured, I realized the advantage of being raised in the kind of family that I was. We certainly weren't perfect, but oh, what a blessing to live in peace. There was a calmness. There was a quietness. And that created stability. And that stability allowed for growth. We weren't anything special in the eyes of the world. In fact, we were nobodies in most ways that the world would consider important. But we had something special, and I'm thankful for it. I realize that not everyone has this kind of experience growing up. And I share this not in any way to be boastful, but to illustrate that living in peace with others is possible. It's not only possible, but it's far and away preferable. The same things that help a family be peaceful will also help a church congregation be at peace. That peace will provide a place to grow and to thrive for those that dwell together in the Lord. What are those things? It's commitment. It's trust. It's kindness. It's time spent together. It's respect. It's placing each other's needs ahead of your own. Not pushing your will on others. Not being overly critical or judging harshly. Correcting gently. Building up, not tearing down. Expecting the best in one another and giving the benefit of the doubt to one another. These are the characteristics of love that I believe bring people together. And this is what brings peace to a family. The Lord's church is a family. What a blessing when a church congregation can live in peace with one another. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Peace and civility should be the norm in the church. But today's lesson is about what to do if things aren't so peaceful. What does the Bible have to say about that? I'm going to read to you from my assignment that the congregation gave me here. Quote, "Unfortunately, there are times when there is conflict within the camp of Christ. It may be two brothers who disagree on a specific doctrine or practice. Perhaps a sister has sinned against another and caused immense pain. As much as we strive for peace in the body, there are times when we find ourselves at odds with one another. What are we to do in these situations? What's the message of Christ? And which person is responsible for taking the first step in reconciling the relationship? What are the dangers of the other members taking sides in these disagreements? When is the right time to bring about a resolution, and why is it so hard for us to do what's necessary?" So that's the assignment, and we're going to attempt to address those questions as time permits. 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." I believe strongly that love is the core factor that has to motivate our behavior toward one another. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, starting with verse 12, explains the interdependence of the members of Christ's body. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." In this passage, we see that every part of the body has importance. We should appreciate and we should respect all of the parts of the body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, starting verse 11, it says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of peace, the God of love and peace will be with." So just like the Corinthians, we need to be reminded that the church congregation is a family. They had problems with rivalries and divisions. They were told to restore their relationships, take care of one another, get along with each other, and live in peace. We often need that reminder as well. And I read these passages because they tell us what God's expectation for us is. We have to realize that if God told us to do something, then He's going to help us get it done. He doesn't ask us to do something that we can't do. So I believe the first mindset change that we need to have to get along with each other, to live in peace, is we have to believe that it's possible. Now, some of us might be thinking already about that brother or sister that we have such a hard time getting along with. God tells us to get along with them. And if He tells us, that means it's possible. We have to believe that peace is possible. And then we have to act to create that peace. There's no advantage to let strife have time to get a foothold in the congregation. There's no benefit to allow dissension to grow. We should not allow wounds to fester, but we should take action to mend them before they threaten the entire body. We should aim for restoration and comfort one another as Paul has instructed us. And we're not left without direction as to how to do this. The Lord has given us a prescription if there are offenses that occur. There's a definite process that He outlines. And let's consider what it says. Turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter, a look at verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, starting with verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? The first step is to go to the brother or sister alone to discuss the matter. And let's think about why that would be the first step. If I truly wish to preserve peace in the congregation, I have to recognize and appreciate the relationships among the members. Going directly to the person keeps the number of relationships at risk to one. Just between me and the one that I perceived as offending me. No one else needs to know at this point. Is it possible that I, as the offended party, may have misinterpreted the situation? Could it be that my understanding of the event or its motives may have been an error? If so, the matter may be resolved without embarrassment for myself. If the brother did indeed commit a wrong, he may repent of that wrong, and the matter between the two of us will be resolved, and it will remain private. And that benefits everybody. You see, reconciling with my brother while preserving his dignity should be my goal. If my goal is to humiliate and to seek revenge, then I'm as at much fault as he is. Perhaps the greatest work in this whole process is preparing my own heart before I go confront my brother. If my heart is not pure in its motive, I need to wait and beseech my Heavenly Father to help me get it right first. If I'm consumed with anger and resentment toward my brother or sister, I must realize that I cannot satisfy the Lord's wishes with that kind of attitude. Love must prevail. Mercy must be in my heart. Step two. If our differences cannot be resolved privately, then the next step is to involve one or maybe two others. Again, we see the wisdom of minimizing the number of relationships involved. We can and should be judicious about who we choose for that intervention. We should choose brothers or sisters who respect confidentiality, ones that can keep their mouth shut, someone who has the ability to listen to others and be impartial in their judgment, someone who is trustworthy and respected in the eyes of all of those involved. I'm not forming a posse to hunt down and lynch the offender. And it can't be perceived that way, or this is not going to be effective. It's hoped that the respect for the others that I bring along with me will persuade the offender to repent and reconcile. Of course, there's another possibility I need to be ready for. It may very well be that the impartial listeners will conclude that I am the one who was in error. I might be making a mountain out of a molehill. Perhaps wise counsel may recommend that I am the one who needs to reconsider my position and stand down from this accusation. If this is the case, I need to be prepared to humble myself and accept that wise counsel. Either way, the matter can be resolved with a minimum of disruption to the entire congregation. The rest of the congregation is involved only as a last resort for the sake of the offender and the good of the entire congregation. The goal all along should be to help my brother or sister to be right before God and among others. That's the goal. Unfortunately, when this instruction about how to handle offenses is not followed, there's a lot of damage that can occur. What happens if the Lord's direction isn't followed in a situation like this? James chapter 3, verse 5 tells us, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." If we imagine that sharing gossip and slanderous statements about our brother or sister is the fire from our tongue, then I want you to also imagine that our relationships with one another within the congregation are the trees in the forest. They're the things that are vulnerable to this fire. I might begin this fire by talking about the offense with another person. Instead of going to the one that's offended me, I go to somebody else. Perhaps I confide in another member of the congregation. Before I go to the one who's offended me, I share my frustrations, my accusations. Well, no big deal, right? I've only spoken with one other person. I just needed to vent, you know. I was concerned about what happened and I needed to get some advice. No problem, right? Wrong. That is not what the Lord said to do. I've now threatened another relationship, the one that's between the person I just talked to and the one that I'm accusing. So now we're up to two that are involved, and I haven't even talked to my brother or sister yet. If that person shares with another, and they with another, then pretty soon the potential is for hundreds of relationships to be affected by my lack of discretion. Now, I thought about ways to engage the audience here, because this is after eating a wonderful plate of mashed potatoes and noodles, and I knew we're going to need a little movement. So I'm going to ask you to indulge me, if you're able, stand up. And I want you to take a quick survey of this group here. And I'm told that there are 158 souls here today. 158. So you might be thinking, hey, I'm here with 158 souls. How many relationships are you with? If I were to ask each of one of you to go and shake hands with every other person here, you would shake hands with, or there would be, 12,403 handshakes just in this group. So you're thinking, well, I'm standing among 158 people, but you're standing among 12,403 relationships. That's the size of the forest that you're standing in. And your tongue is the fire that could set that ablaze. You can have a seat. Well, that's quite a forest fire. The fallout could get even worse if people began to take sides in the matter. I then, by my careless and negligent behavior, have created a rift in the congregation. And if we think this can't happen, then we're naive at best. So I want you to think back when you were in grade school. I want to pretend that we're in grade school right now. And I don't like the way that Camden is looking at me. Don't like it. So I'm going to go over to Will. There he is. And I'm going to say, Will, you know what? Camden has cooties. And so Will decides that he's going to share that information, and he shares it with his friends, and then Hank finds out, and he goes online and finds a picture of a cootie and superimposes it on Camden's picture, and he posts it to Instagram and Snapchat. And by the time recess rolls around, all of my friends are ready to rumble with all of Camden's friends. And the ones that aren't friends with either one of us are going to sit on the sideline eating their fruit snacks and being entertained. Now, you might think that that sounds really silly. But what does the Lord think when he looks down on us when we can't get along with each other? Is it any different? We may forever change the way the members of the congregation look at each other. The harm that these situations bring cannot be easily undone, and they can last generations. It hinders the work and effectiveness of the congregation, and it could threaten its existence. It may drive people away from the Lord. And I risk all this because I can't keep my mouth shut and follow a very simple command from my Lord. I may have caused all of this destruction without even giving my brother or sister the opportunity to explain themselves. That is a shameful thing. It's a sad thing. It's a victory for not the Lord, but Satan. And what position have I put myself in when I do that? By not dealing properly with another's offense, I've created an offense of much greater magnitude. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Well, I have sinned because I've disobeyed the Lord, and my sin is affecting many other people, perhaps destroying precious relationships in the Lord's church. Well, that's no small matter. And the blame cannot be laid on the other brother. Repentance is in order. What steps could be taken if I've done this? Well, I need to first go and ask the Lord for forgiveness, because I've sinned against him. Then I need to go to the offending brother, and I should have the same conversation I should have had in the first place with him and seek reconciliation. And then I need to go to every person I gossiped with and confess my fault. And then I may need to confess before the entire congregation if this is spread. I need to confirm my love for my brothers and sisters and seek peace among them. It still might not make up all the damage, but at least its works meet for repentance. In the words of Smokey the Bear, only you can prevent forest fires. How convicting these words must be as you stand among a burned out forest that you know you've caused. But one of the other questions was, whose responsibility is it to take the first step? When we go back to Matthew 18, we see the answer is the one who has the perceived offense. But that could very well be both parties. In some situations, there should be a mutual interest in addressing the matter from all who recognize there's a conflict. Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. And so we see in this case, Paul is addressing a known conflict, and he addresses first the two that are involved, and he said, you need to work this out. And then, because it's known, he elicits the help of one of the other members of that congregation. Another question that was asked was, when should the matter be resolved? Well, there's no time clock that's mentioned in Matthew 18, and perhaps it depends on the situation and the frame of the mind of the one who's offended. Is it wise to react in haste while your emotions are high and your tempers could flare? Probably not. It could be prudent to allow a little time to cool off if there's anger involved. Having the right attitude might require some time in prayer and some thoughtful consideration before confronting that brother. On the other hand, allowing a problem to go unresolved for a longer time may cause resentment to grow, especially if the offense could be repeated. We also have the soul of the offending brother to consider. If his actions are separating him from God, it's for his own benefit that we don't allow this to go on. Proverbs, the 10th chapter, verse 18 says, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. Proverbs, the 20th chapter, verse 19 says, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. Well, not every potential dispute among brethren is so easily handled if those involved don't take the responsibility to follow the Lord's commands. We might find ourselves in an awkward position of being inappropriately drawn into this conflict when someone comes to us with a complaint about a brother or sister. Well, I believe that we then have a personal responsibility to help that situation back into the Lord's will. If someone comes complaining to me about what someone else has done to them, it's my duty to send them on their way back to the person that offended them. I need to just read them Matthew 18 and send them on their way. And one other thing that I need not to do, and that is to say anything to anyone else about it. You see, the gossip needs to stop right there. I shouldn't sympathize or support with another brother that's shirking their duty. I should send them on their way and make sure they know what they need to do. Well, what if a third party comes and starts telling you about a conflict between two other brothers or sisters that they've been made aware of? How do you handle that? Well, again, I believe you have the responsibility to help stop the gossip. Perhaps you could remind the tattler that they have an obligation to stop the rumors. Perhaps you could pause to offer a prayer with them for the ones that are in conflict. Maybe you could review Matthew 18 with them so they understand. There might be a variety of ways to handle this, but the bottom line is that you need to stop the gossip. Speaking about these things with others does not help. You shouldn't help that conversation be spread. In fact, when it comes to you, it ought to come to a dead end. Well, what if an argument erupts in public? Perhaps a disagreement occurs where several people are witness to the conflict. And those who are witness become involved whether they wish to or not. The circumstances will determine the response, but there should be an encouragement for the matter to be resolved between the two conflicting members in a respectful way. We know that emotional responses are not always the best. Open animosity is not healthy for anyone. Helping your brothers and sisters to calm themselves and perhaps take a pause to continue the conversation later in private, the way the Lord intends it to occur. But taking sides is not helpful. We shouldn't take sides, but we should all be on the same side, and that is the side of harmony among our members. Now, it might even occur to you that this is a clear-cut situation. One person was right, one person was wrong. We might feel an obligation to stand up for the truth. But the way in which we do that can either help or hurt the situation. Remember how we would want to be treated if we were in that same situation. If it were us that was involved in the conflict, how would we want others to treat us? Speak the truth in love. If a brother or sister needs to be corrected in public, show your love by preserving their dignity as much as possible. Correction doesn't have to be harsh in most cases. Address the falsehood if needed, but without disparaging the individual. The elders may need to intervene in any of these situations, of course, if the conflict occurs during an assembly or otherwise endangers the congregation. We can learn a lot from the letters of Paul to the congregation in Corinth. This congregation really struggled with relationships. Rather than seeing themselves as members of the same family with the most important things in common, they sought to separate themselves and differentiate themselves over matters that weren't important. Things such as who baptized them or which spiritual gift they were given. So rather than appreciating the contribution of each member of the body, the individuals there looked for ways to exalt themselves. They found fault with their brothers and sisters over disputable matters. This came from a very worldly view of life. It was a spiritual immaturity that threatened their relationships in the church and hindered their growth. Romans, the 14th chapter, starting with verse 1, says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." In the 19th verse of that same chapter, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." In the 22nd verse of that same chapter, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." So in this letter, Paul instructs that we are to be admonished not to quarrel over opinions. We're told not to pass judgment or despise our brother over matters of our own conscience. We are to pursue what makes for peace. The last question that I have not addressed yet is, why is it so hard for us to do what is necessary? Well, the short answer, I believe, is we're not spiritually mature. We're more interested in our own feelings than in the good of others. We might be ignorant of what God wants us to do. Maybe we haven't read Matthew 18. And in its place, we do what feels right to us. When we're hurt, we want somebody to pay for our pain. We seek retribution rather than reconciliation. We want to be vindicated in the eyes of others. Our pride is a stumbling block, and our emotions lead to bad decisions. That's why it's hard for us to do what's necessary. The flesh gets in the way. No matter how cliche it may sound, love is the answer. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Well, brothers and sisters, we're called to live together in peace. It's what God told us. That's what God expects from us. And we can do this. We can do it if we love each other the way God has asked us to do. Will we have conflicts from time to time? Sure. But these can be dealt with in a godly way. They don't have to disrupt the peace of the congregation. If we'll just follow the Lord's direction and look beyond our own selfish interest, we can seek the good of all. Thank you.